So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, let's start with. And it came to pass when the king, this is David, sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that he has this idea, I think I should build a house for God. Now, as you read on here, you find God saying, no, David, I've always been a traveller, I've always been moving around, and now you want to build me a house? No, that's not my style, it's not how I am. I'm always on the move, and I'm quite happy just with curtains, that's fine. Do you see the parallel? Because David had spent his life travelling around to the point that he probably never spent very long in the same place, not many nights in the same place. He'd started off as a shepherd out there with the animals, and then he wouldn't have spent many nights in the same place. And then he pretty much goes on the run from Saul. He's likewise on the move all the time. He tries to live with the Philistines. That doesn't work. He's on the move. And now, finally, he has settled down. And he's not living out under the stars. He's not living in a tent. He's living in a house. And he thinks, oh, I think God ought to live in a house as well. Now, on one hand, this is commendable. But do you not see that those terrible words of the Soviet Union, that Maxim Gorky, I think it was, who said, there is a God, but man created God in his own image and after his own likeness. And of course that's blasphemous as far as it goes, but I sort of understand why somebody would think that, because that is how so much religion is, including within Christendom, that people have created their own God in their own head, after their own image and after their own likeness. You know, you might like the idea that in fact there's going to be universal salvation, so that's the church you go to. You might like the idea that God is a pink elephant who lives on the moon, so you're going to go for that church. Because you're going to create God after your own image and likeness, and you're going to try to see the God that you want to see. And this is where the Bible is so critically important, that it doesn't matter who you and I are, what our life experience was, or what we would wish to be true. The issue is, what does God say, and how does he reveal himself in his word? And so therefore you find that God, as Genesis says, created man in his image and after his likeness. It's not that man created God in his image and after his own likeness. But I think you see David, like all of us, tending a bit towards this, that because he'd been travelling all his life and now he's finally got a house, he says, oh, I think God should have a house. And God says, no, David, I've been travelling as well. I don't need a house. Now, he had shown David when he was in the wilderness that you don't need a religious structure. Look at some of the Psalms when David's on the run from Saul. He says things like, I dwell beneath the wings of the Most High. And he's alluding to the cherubim. Remember, the ark was like a box, a bit like this this podium here. It was like that sort of size, but a box. And over it, there were these wings, the wings of the cherubim. And on the top of the lid of the ark, what Paul calls the mercy seat, there was every year thrown the blood of the Day of Atonement. And there God's glory was found. And David says, I live there. I live beneath the shadow of his wings. He does miss the sanctuary because he was on the run from Saul. He couldn't go there. But he found God and the absolute intimacy of God's presence outside religious structure. But now he seems to be slipping back from that. Now he's accepted, he's the king, and he sort of has that human tendency to want a sanctuary and a religious structure. Now, I'm not against religious structures per se, church halls and so on and so forth. I'm pretty against cathedrals and gold domes and onion roofs and all that sort of thing, yeah. But I'm not against religious structure per se, but the problem is that it is what the flesh naturally wants as well. And so if you go too far down that way. You end up on the pole of the religious rather than the pole of the spiritual. And I think you see here David moving away from the pole of the spiritual towards the pole of the religious. And he's not bad what he says. He is, I suppose, right to feel in a sense guilty. He says, you know, I live in a house, verse 2, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. But thinking through it a bit more, God had commanded it that way. As he says, I never asked you to build me a house. And I think that David knew God well enough to see that God's law was to some degree flexible. God's law and the law of Moses had said, you shall build a tabernacle, and it shall have these curtains and so forth. But I think a lot of those laws that were within the package of laws and the law of Moses were open to some degree of reinterpretation. Now, of course, you can go too far. David did himself when he brings the ark to Zion the first time. He says, oh, yeah, we can just stick it on a cart. That's good. No. You know, the oxen stumble, the ark nearly fell off. Uzzah puts his hand out to stop the ark falling off, and he gets zapped. So, you know, David is being shown there, that you can't take this too far, that you cannot just rewrite God's law as you wish to your convenience. Of course, the ark should have been carried on poles, on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to do it his way. And yet it is also true that God is not a stone-faced God who is not open to negotiation. And I think you see that here, that, okay, God had said, build me a tabernacle and the ark shall be beneath curtains. But David has the vision to see beyond that and says, well, why don't we build a house? Now, the answer of Nathan is, yes, go and do it, for Yahweh is with you, verse 3. He assumed that, sure, that's a good idea. And this is our problem. It's a problem of humanity, it's a problem of Christendom, it's a problem of every one of us, that we tend to assume that, that must be right before God. And again, you come back to the need to actually be familiar and to engage with the actual text of Scripture. And I lament that in our community, there may be a lot of reading or looking at spiritual things, but is there actually a reading of the text of Scripture? Because once you get outside of that, you've got no authority. And you see the problem that Nathan and David were in. They just assumed that this must be a good idea, but not so. They assumed they knew God's will. And God says no. Verse 5, shall you build me a house to live in? Now, in the parallel record in 1 Chronicles 17, God is absolutely clear. You shall not build me a house. And he gives a number of reasons. One of them is that, who do you think I am? I'm the God of the cosmos. Do you think you can tie me down within four walls? Come on, you can do that. And another reason he gives is, I never asked for this. I never wanted to dwell in a house. It's not my style. I prefer the humble way. I prefer to live in a tent. And he also says that I will build you a house. Now, of course, God is playing on the double meaning of the idea of house in the Hebrew language, that it can mean a physical building, or it can mean a family. And God is saying, okay, you want to build me a house, right? A physical house. I don't want that. Tell you what, I'll build you a house, but a house of people. And one of them is going to be the Messiah. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and he is going to establish a community of people who will be my kingdom forever. How's that? So all those are reasons why God did not want a house. And he says, I'll build you a house. You don't have to do anything. You cannot do anything, David. I need to do it for you. And David, at this point, gets it. He says, wow, Basically, that's what he says. Wow, you know, who am I? You've said you're going to do all this for me. Okay, do it. Oh, you know, I'm so humbled. And he was quite blown away at this time. But then when you read on later in the historical records, what do you find? You find him making these plans for a temple. And you see him actually quite obsessed with getting all the stones together and all the nails even to build this temple. And then Solomon builds it. And the glory of God comes and dwells in it. What's going on here? If you look at the reasons that are given as to why God did not want a temple, they held, and they still hold to this day. Now, why did David go and do it, or plan for it? And why did Solomon go and do it? And why did God come and dwell in it? Well, I see it as one of those things where, you know, God made it clear here, and it's even clearer in 1 Chronicles 17. I do not want this. I don't want a temple. Please, don't do it. But, well, I want to do it. So, okay, God goes along with that. Right, if you want this, you'll have it. And his glory comes and dwells in that temple. It's rather like when Israel said, we want a king, a human king. And Samuel says to them, but you're rejecting your God. Okay, but we want a king. And Hosea says, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. In other words, God went along with them. Okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And God tried to work through this system of a human king, just like he tried to work through this system of having a temple. But actually, the temple was their spiritual destruction. You come to the time of Jeremiah, where the thing's about to be destroyed, and Jeremiah says, it's no good you guys saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then, oh, this beautiful house that was so beautiful, now it lies in ruins, in Lamentations and so on. It was really their destruction, spiritually, having that thing. Because God didn't want that. He wanted to dwell in their hearts. This is what he says. But okay, so you want it, okay. That's what you insist on, I shall give it to you. God doesn't say, no, you can't have it. And it's really like the father of the prodigal son, who of course represents God. The son comes to him and says, Dad, give me the money now. And how, you know, did the father feel as he's giving him the money? We are supposed to imagine that. The man would have thought, oh, dear, I know where this is going. But okay, this is what you want. You think, well, why did he give it to him? Why didn't he say, well, at the very least, my son, you can wait until I'm dead and gone? Well, why did he give it to him? Why did God give them a king when he said, are you rejecting me by doing this? Why do you want to have a temple? Oh, you want one? I give it to you. Why does he do that? Well, I think it shows that in a strange way, you do actually get what you really, really want in life if you're one of God's children. Now, you might say, oh, but I want an expensive car. I want to be a multimillionaire. Oh, well, God didn't give it to me. Yeah, that's because actually that's not what you really want as your core heart desire. You may have that desire in a passing moment, but not seriously. But in essence, you will get what you passionately want, even if it's the wrong thing. Why does God do that? I think it's to try to help us see that it is our core heart desires which are so critically important, because you will get what you really want. Yes, you will. You may say, oh, but that's not how it worked out in life. No, it's because what you think you wanted, it was not actually your passion. That's what it is. But for them, as I say, they wanted to have this temple. So, okay, sure. Okay, have it, and I will dwell in it. But all the reasons God gives here, God is saying, I don't want you to do this. So he goes along with them so far. It's a bit like the analogy of a GPS, that, okay, the GPS says, go this way. But you go along, and then you, no, I'm going to turn off, so you turn off. The GPS doesn't say, or, you know, the voice of the kind lady on the GPS doesn't say, you stupid person, goodbye, end of navigation. No. She says, no, go forward a bit, and then turn right, then turn left, and I'll try and get you back on the track. Okay, so you're going along fine. Oh, and the guy's turned off again. The kind lady on the GPS keeps on trying to get you back on the track. And in the end, the game plan is to get you to the end point, even if you deviate from the logical path. Even if you deviate from the quickest path, that's the intention. And that is how it is in our lives. It was how it was with Israel. When they wanted a king, when they wanted a temple, all these things, when the prodigal son wanted the money straight away. Sure, you're deviating from the path, but okay, God will go with you. And he will still work with you. This is why you should never disfellowship or wash your hands of somebody who you see has taken a wrong turning in their life. Sure, they took a wrong turning. There'd be lots of them, just like you and me have done. Okay, so they took a wrong turning. But God is still trying to bring them through to the end destination, just like the GPS. Now, I suppose I'll take it, it's only an analogy, but I'll take it a bit further. You can rip the GPS out of the vehicle and cuss it and chuck it out of the window and say, I shall never listen to you again. I shall get there all on my own. And you won't. You know, that's, I suppose, where people will fail to get to God's kingdom if that is what they do. So anyway, God went along with this whole thing. And yet he goes on to say that, look, the wonder of all this is that I am going to have a son. You are, David, are going to have a son. And after you are dead, after you sleep with your fathers, verse 12, I will set up your seed after you. And I will be his father, verse 14, and he shall be my son. Now we know these words that apply to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul. Your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you, that is, in your presence, implying a resurrection of the body. Because David was told, after you are dead, after you sleep with your fathers, this is all going to happen, and you will see your kingdom established forever before you, in your presence. So obviously he was going to be resurrected to see it. There's no immortal soul, there's no conscious survival of death. This is clearly what it implied. But I want to focus on what it says about this son. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now this is quoted, as I say, about the Lord Jesus. If he commits iniquity, I will punish him, etc., but my mercy will not depart away from him. Well, for one thing, you see there that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. This is about Jesus. He could have sinned. That's the end of Trinitarianism. That's the end of Jesus equals God. You know, big time. Jesus, the Lord Jesus was not God. He could have sinned. You can't have that said about God himself, who has no possibility of sinning. So, but moving on from there, just think about that. What this text is saying is that if this great descendant sins and fails, God's mercy will not depart from him. But, he says, and your house and your kingdom will still be established forever before you. So what God is saying to David is this, that look, even if your wonderful descendant messes up, I am still going to come good on this promise to you. Your kingdom will still be established forever. That is the clear meaning of the text. I'll read it to you again. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul. Like it or not, if words have any meaning, this is saying, your descendant will be my son, and even if he sins, so sure is my promise to you, David, that all the same my kingdom purpose with you is going to come true. Now, looking at it that way, you come to respect the work of the Lord Jesus even more. Because when he was in Gethsemane, when he was on the cross, dying with cruel torture. If he had failed, according to what it says here, God's promise of establishing his eternal kingdom would still have come true. When I was younger, I used to think, oh, if Jesus had failed in Gethsemane, bang goes the whole thing. Wouldn't there have been no kingdom? Not according to what this says. It would have happened. This is the wonder of what God is saying. He would still have somehow forced through his purpose. That's what he's saying. It's amazing. Because it shows the pressure that was on Jesus, knowing that, well, if I mess up, it's still, something's going to happen. The kingdom's somehow going to be established even if I mess up. But even knowing that, he was perfect. And this sheds light on, I think, an extraordinary little verse in Hebrews 2, verse 3, where Paul says, let us not neglect so great salvation. Now, in English, it just is how it is, so great salvation. But in the Greek, and for what it's worth, in the Russian Bible as well, the idea is that there are different levels of salvation. There is a quality to the salvation that is possible. And Jesus attained for us that great salvation, the highest possible type of salvation. And now you can see why that would be the case. That Jesus could have sinned, and if he had sinned, well, God would still have pushed through his purpose of establishing an eternal kingdom somehow. How, we don't know. But he says here that to David, my mercy will not depart from him, and all the same, your kingdom will still be established forever before you. You will still be resurrected, etc. Even if Jesus had sinned. But he didn't, of course. And so, therefore, we have got in front of us that great salvation, the most wonderful future that we could possibly imagine. This is fantastic. And this is why Paul says, do not neglect so great salvation. How can you neglect it? How can you, when you've got that in front of you, how could you possibly just treat that as something not so wonderful? You also then have, another insight into what you have in Isaiah 55, where we're told, come to me, and I will give you the sure mercies of David. And this is something said to everybody. Whoever wants can come and take the sure mercies of David. Why the sure mercies of David? What was so merciful about what was preached to David? Well, now you get it. Now you see it, don't you? That God is saying to David, look, even if your son messes up, I will still not take my mercy away. I'm going to push through my purpose of saving you. Absolutely wonderful. And so David grasps it. He says in verse 8, well, we can say well, but effectively he says, well, who am I? Who am I that you've brought me to this? And this was yet a small thing in your eyes. That all these things are just even small stuff to God. We are related to absolutely wonderful things. And he says, who am I? Now, I want to ask you, have you ever felt that? Because you really should do. If you have a living relationship with God, there are times when you are really hit by these things. And you think, look, God, who am I? Who am I? What am I? And who am I? That you should have this plan for me. You see, if God had said to you and me, hey, would you like my son to die for me? Would you like promises of everlasting life? Would you like that? Would you like Jesus to die for you? Yeah, you and I would have probably said, no, it's okay. I'm not worth it. I'm not such a great guy. No, just give me 70, 80 years of more or less normal health, decent country to live in, normal life. Don't do me good. Thanks. Appreciate the offer, but I'm good. Well, no, God took the initiative. And Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. And then the gospel has presented that to us. And there you are. There you have it. You cannot then shrug and turn around. and say, no, not interested. No, he did it. He did it for you and for me. The Son of God, Paul says, loved me and gave himself for me. Well, just after 2 Samuel 7, you got 2 Samuel 8. And what's in 2 Samuel 8? It's where David says, is there anybody left from the house of Saul to whom I could show God's grace? In other words, the response to this, the response to this wonderful salvation, is that you then proactively ask yourself, who could I be gracious to? And as you see the love of God and the certainty of his salvation, of your salvation, in the blood of Jesus, the question is, who can I be gracious to? Ask yourself that question. It's not a case of, well, what good works could I do? I mean, it may be that. It may be you could run a soup kitchen. It may be you could help somebody out in their need. Maybe. But who could you be gracious to? It's no good saying, oh, well, I don't have any money. No, no, there's nothing to do with it. Who could you be gracious to? Who could you forgive? Who could you just scribble it out with? Who could you, in your own heart, it could be someone who's dead. It could be an organization. Who could you be gracious to? Because that's how David thought. And so he says to Mephibosheth, who was, of course, from the family of his sworn enemy, Saul, and Mephibosheth was lame on his feet, he says, look, you, Mephibosheth, I just want to be kind to you. You can come and sit at my table, just as you and I are participators in the Lord's table when we break bread. And Mephibosheth says to David, who am I? I'm a dead dog. Who am I? I'm a bloke who doesn't have any legs. I'm from the family of your enemy. Who am I that you should be so gracious to me? And you see the connection here with chapter 7, verse 18, where David sits before the Lord, at the Lord's table, as it were, and says, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you should have given me these promises? And he goes out and shows that grace to other people, and Mephibosheth says the same words back. Who am I, David, that you should have done this to me? So you see then how David is really awed by God's grace. He wants to do something for God, build a physical house. God says, no, no, I'll build you a house. I'll save you. You will have a resurrection of the body. Your kingdom will be established before you. I will force through this plan. Even if your messianic descendant sins, I will not change the plan. Your kingdom is going to be established forever, David. Absolutely, I'm going to force this through. And David is awed by that grace. But he doesn't stay awed by it, because he slips back and he wants to physically build the temple and so forth. Well, you see all sorts of examples of that in the life of David, in our own lives, and the lives of all kinds of people. That man comes down very small before God. It could be a cancer scare. It could be serious physical danger. It could be conviction of your own sin. It could be family crisis. It could be all sorts of things. Man comes down very small before God. But the point is, we've got to stay down. Because over time, from those moments when you come down very small, you're then inclined to get arrogant again, to do it in your own strength again. And that's what David did. Give you not only this example, where now he comes down very small and says, oh, I'll accept whatever blessing you give me, Lord. Okay, yeah, sure, as you say, I'm not to build you a house, you're going to build me a house. Well, in time, he sort of forgot all that, and he decides that Solomon is going to be this son who's going to be the saviour. Well, he just decided that, and Solomon picked up on his father's expectations, I think. And David insists on wanting to build this physical house. And another example in the life of David would be when he is cursed by Shimei, when he's running away from Absalom, and again he's come down, as man does, very, very small, and he's going through the valley, and And Shimei is at the top there, starts chucking dust on him and chucking stones at him. And the sons of Zedekiah say to David, let's go up there and grab hold of him and cut his head off. And David says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He was stoning David, which was the punishment for the things David had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. He said, no, the Lord told him to curse me. Well, he comes back from the whole crisis with Absalom, and Shimei comes creeping up to him and says, oh, I'm really sorry, David. And David says, it's okay, it's all scribbled, it's all good. I forgive you, that's okay. Okay, all sounds good. But then when David comes to his deathbed, he gets Solomon and says, hey, Solomon, you remember Shimei? You remember how he cussed me when I was fleeing from your brother Absalom? Yes, sir. And David says to Solomon, I want you to bring his white hair down to the grave with blood on it. Oh, dear. You see, he hadn't maintained that sense of grace, that sense of forgiveness, when he says to Shimei, it's okay, it's forgiven. Okay, don't worry. God worked through you to curse me. I deserve to be cursed. I deserve for you to throw stones at me because I deserve to be killed by stoning. That's the sort of stuff I did. But he doesn't stay down. He doesn't stay humble. He doesn't stay small. Now, I don't think, in one sense, fortunately, in one sense, unfortunately, I don't think we have that many issues in our lives that bring man down that small. They only happen now and again. And that is intentional. We are to be brought down, and the whole name of the game in the spiritual life is to stay down, is to stay small in your own eyes. This was Saul's problem, as in King Saul. You know, God said, when you were little in your own eyes, I exalted you to be king of Israel. But when he was no longer small in his own eyes, then, of course, he went wrong. And so I think with David at this time, he's brought down very small by God's grace. In God saying, look, no, you don't need to do anything for me. You don't need to build me a temple. I'll build you one. But he doesn't, I think, maintain that. And this is, I think, our challenge. It's why the breaking of bread, it's why continuous reflection upon the cross of the Lord Jesus, the death of Jesus for me, is so important in our lives. It's why we have a breaking of bread service, so that again we might be helped to come down small before God and to stay small. That before the cross of Jesus, how can man be arrogant? How can man be lifted up? This is where we have to allow him to be reconstructed in our own imagination. Whether we get the details right doesn't matter. But you are to imagine him lifted up on the cross, and you, as it were, catching his eye, or him catching your eye. This is what we need, to be brought down small, to be brought down humble, because that is where man should be before God. And as Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, as I say, I think that David gets it here. He says, what can David say more unto you? There is no God beside you. Your grace is what singles you out from any other God, from any other belief system. And this is, of course, true of true Christianity. It is God's grace in Jesus, which is what is so unique. And it is where the correct understanding, I believe, of the Lord's nature, the nature of his sacrifice, really does showcase or exhibit, if you like, God's grace as no other understanding does. But all the same, you can get it right as David did here, and yet as the years go by, you become old and brave, and again back to your own strength. And this is why we need to keep on keeping on coming down small, keep on keeping on, looking at the cross of Jesus, thinking about these wonderful promises. And I feel like David did, not just at this time, but all the time, that this was just a small thing in your eyes, O God, and who am I? That you should do this for me, but you did it. It's not that we had a choice, that would you like me to do this for you? But he did it. And we have said yes to it. Actually, we have no option. Man has no option but to actually accept the gospel because Jesus has already died for you. God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He has done it. We have to say yes. And we have to say yes and stay small. So let's give thanks now for the bread that represents the body of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, with all these things in our hearts and minds, we come to thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your Son, for his sacrifice, for his body that was given for us. And we believe, Father, that his body was your ultimate temple, where you lived. And we are ashamed, Father, to be human, that our people, our human people, did what they did to his body, which was your temple, where your glory dwelt in that perfect mind that he had. We ask, Heavenly Father, for your mercy to each of us, and that we might be encouraged that it is your intention to abide in us, now and forevermore. Amen. After the Lord had eaten, he took the cup and he blessed it. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your Son. We thank you for all that we see represented in his blood, his life, your love, your outgiving, your initiative, your desire to save, and his passion for us. Lord Jesus, we sit and stand here before you there. And we thank you, as far as we can, we thank you for who you were, who you are, and who you shall always be for us. And we really pray that we might remain small before you, and that your Spirit might abide in us, so that we might think like you, that we might be like you. And we thank you for your endurance to the end, and that you therefore and thereby attain for us so great salvation. And even that was a small thing in our Father's sight. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.